The text for the sermon this morning is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. For the reading, I'll be starting in chapter 2, verse 17. Please give your careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated.
Now let's pray together as we come to consider these words of God's. Our Father, we pray this day that you would give us understanding, that you would help us as we come to your word, that by your Holy Spirit you would illuminate its meaning to our minds. And most importantly, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, you would convict our hearts of the truth of your word. And that as you convict our hearts, Father, you would change our minds and transform our lives by the renewing of our minds, that we might more and more come to resemble Jesus Christ. And so, Father, help us today. May the words of my mouth, may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A little parable for us this morning as we come to consider verses 1 through 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. A little boy was walking down the sidewalk on the way to a playground. And as he was walking down the sidewalk, he saw a man working. The man was a tile worker. He had stacks of glass tiles all around, and they were all of various colors, and he was preparing to use them for some kind of a project. And so the little boy decided he would stop and watch for a time and see what this workman was doing. And as he watched, the worker took a bright blue glass tile and he set it on the ground in front of him. And then to the boy's shock, the worker took a hammer and smashed the tile into shards, into little pieces. And then he carefully set those pieces aside, and then he took a red tile and he did the same thing. He smashed it into pieces. And then a yellow tile, and then a green tile, over and over until he had a pile of broken glass shards. And now this little boy's curiosity turned into incredulity. "What are you doing?" he said. And the worker looked over at him and grinned and then waved for the boy to come over. And the worker took a large, jagged shard of red tile out of his pile, and he handed it to the little boy and showed it to him. And he said, "What do you think of this one? How does this one look to you?" And the little boy shook his head and said, "It looks broken to me." And then he walked off. A few days later, the little boy was walking down the same sidewalk, and he was strolling along, and he had his hands in his pocket, and he's kind of staring down at the ground like little boys do, kicking rocks and kicking bottle caps as they're walking along, counting the cracks in the sidewalk, that kind of thing. And he came to that same spot where the tile worker had been working, and he stopped in his tracks, because at his feet, as he's staring down, he could see dozens of little broken pieces of colored glass that had been set into a fresh patch of mortar that was now drying. And he knelt down and he looked and he recognized these pieces as the ones that the worker had smashed a few days earlier. And as he looked at them up close, they all just looked jagged and busted and randomly scattered into the mortar. But then he stood up and he stepped back. And then he sort of climbed up an embankment a little bit and looked. And he was amazed at how all of those little broken pieces of colored glass tile had been masterfully arranged to form a massive and beautiful mosaic, depicting a beautiful scene of creation with trees and mountains. Now today, Christians, as we come to the opening of chapter 3 of the book of 1 Thessalonians, hold that picture in your minds of a beautiful mosaic made from thousands and thousands of shattered and broken shards of glass, all masterfully arranged for a wonderful purpose. Because God would teach us from His Word in passages like this one that our lives are like that mosaic, masterfully arranged in God's goodness and faithfulness as He takes the broken pieces of the afflictions, of the sorrows, of the sufferings, even of the sins and failures of our lives and arranges them all for His glory and for our good. Now, as we come to this passage here today, let's just take a look real quick at those closing verses of chapter 2 where Paul says there in verse 17, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavor the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." We looked at those verses last time, and as we've been looking at Paul's thankfulness to God for the joyful faithfulness of the Thessalonians and their boldness in God and their boldness for the gospel, all in spite of the fact that they were suffering persecution and suffering tribulation in their lives, those verses there at the end of chapter 2 set the stage for Paul now to give some very, very powerful teaching and encouragement to Christians who are living in these last days about how to remain faithful and how to grow strong in our faith and how to increase in our desire to please God and in our boldness and in our joyful faithfulness to Him and for the gospel and for His kingdom. You remember a few weeks ago? Several weeks ago now, as we were unpacking God's revelation up in chapter 2, we talked about a three-part plan or a three-ingredient recipe that God prescribes there in chapter 2 for causing a desire for His pleasure to rise up in our hearts and in our lives. Paul had been praising God, Paul had been giving God thanks that despite all the suffering and tribulation that the Thessalonians were facing, there was that joyful faithfulness that characterized their church, and that was being manifested in a boldness for the gospel. So that even though they were suffering, nonetheless the gospel was resounding and echoing all throughout, not just Thessalonica, but all throughout Macedonia and Achaia. And many, many people were being saved by grace through faith. And so we asked ourselves, where does that cost-counting and cross-bearing gospel boldness, where does that come from? How can I find that in my heart? And the answer was that it comes from a life-dominating desire in our hearts to please God more than to please other people and more even than to please myself or my sinful fleshly desires. And then that led right to another question, which was, well, where does that life-dominating desire to please God more than people or more than self, where does that desire come from? How do I foster that and strengthen that and fortify that in my life? And we saw right there in chapter 2 in God's Word that it comes from this simple three-ingredient formula of saturating our minds constantly and our hearts regularly with the Word of God, and then saturating our lives with the fellowship of God's people. And then, remember also, thirdly, it comes from satisfying ourselves and submitting ourselves to God's sovereign purposes in our suffering. In our suffering. Because God uses suffering to sanctify us. God uses suffering to discipline, which means to train, not to punish, but to train us who He loves. He uses trials, He uses hardships to forge endurance in our lives and character and hope in our lives as we learn to trust Him and lean on Him through the trials and tribulations and afflictions of our lives. And here now, as we move ahead into chapter 3, Paul takes these first five verses to focus in once again on this subject of suffering and affliction. And he doesn't do this in order to bog us down. He's not just morose. He's not just morbid. He's not just wanting to talk about things that are a bummer all the time. He's not just trying to bog us down with more talk about a subject that it feels to us like it can be kind of a downer to talk about suffering over and over. But see, Paul knows that we have to think about this regularly because understanding it builds us up. It doesn't bog us down. It builds us up by helping us even more to understand the purposes of God in our pain. It's tempting, right, for Christians? It's tempting for us to say, I don't want to talk about that anymore. I don't want to talk about pain. I don't want to talk about suffering. Those aren't happy things. Can't we talk about something happy? Can't we skip ahead and talk about something good instead of taking up more time to talk about hard things again? But see, there's a deeper sense that God wants for us to gain on this subject so that when it comes to tribulation and affliction in our lives, we can come to see things more from His perspective and not just from the perspective of our own understanding and our own experiences and our own feelings and our own expectations. Our perspective on pain can tend to be narrow, which isn't bad. It's normal. It's understandable. It's human. But it can be narrow, and God wants to strengthen us and build us up by widening our perspective to see things from the vantage point of His loving and faithful purposes. John Piper talks about this in his book called Desiring God. Most of you have read this book. And he says that when it comes to pain in our lives, there is a narrow lens that we and that even God can view painful things through. You can look at a painful or even a wicked thing that's happened to you. You can look at that through a very narrow lens, and just like a microscope, just zoom in on it and examine it just in itself without any context around it for what it is. And when we see things like that, painful things, hard things, just for what they are, painful, tragic, sorrowful events, then when we're looking at it through that narrow lens, we feel very normally. We feel the grief and the sorrow and the heartache that is associated with those things. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. God Himself sees things through the narrow perspective. God Himself experiences sorrow and grief over sin and over pain. But then He has a wider perspective on things also. And when we can learn to look at those same things through a wider angle lens, kind of like the broken pieces of glass and the mosaic, then we can see tragedy and pain more in relationship to everything that led up to it and everything that flows out of it, including and especially all of the connections and effects that God sovereignly purposes through all of these things to accomplish His good and faithful will in our lives. And that perspective brings us peace. Again, it's like looking at that mosaic made out of thousands of tiny pieces of shattered glass. And when we look closely at each individual piece, all we see are broken shards. And it's hard to understand the significance. But when we back away and see how all the pieces fit together to form a beautiful picture, then we can delight in the picture. And that's what God wants to teach us in His Word in places like 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and especially in verses 3 and 4. Paul says in these verses that when Christians encounter afflictions and tribulations in life, he says that he doesn't want them to be moved by those hardships because, he says, we as followers of Jesus are destined for this. Destined for affliction. Destined by God, who is love, for tribulation. Destined by God, who is love, for suffering. Because Jesus Himself, who is eternally loved by the Father, was destined to suffer in this world, in the triune God's sovereign plan, in order to bring redemption to this world. And as we are the first fruits of that redemption, loved by God, saved by grace, made to be followers of Jesus, we too are destined to walk the same path that Jesus walked for our good, as God glorifies Himself in us by taking all of the brokenness of our lives and forging it all into the beautiful image of Jesus. At the end of chapter 2 there, Paul expressed how anxious he was to come back to Thessalonica and to check up on this little church that he had planted there but didn't get to spend much time with. But every time he tried to go back, he says Satan hindered him somehow from coming back. And so eventually when he got to Athens, he sent Timothy to go back instead. And whatever that satanic hindrance was that kept Paul from going back to Thessalonica himself, it was also the cause of a lot of his concern for the church and for the Christians there in Thessalonica. Because, obviously, right, if Satan was pestering Paul, if Satan was hindering and persecuting Paul, then surely he was also doing the same kind of thing to the Christians in Thessalonica. And Paul knew that when he got to Athens. And he says it was unbearable not being able to go and to be with them and to support them and help them and minister to them and care for them like a shepherd cares for sheep, like a father cares for children who are in danger. That's exactly how Paul felt. He felt like a shepherd feels or a father feels when his children are facing some kind of threat and he can't get to them to help. He felt desperate about it. And so all he could do was to send Timothy, even though that meant that Paul was going to be left alone and subjected to threats and danger himself there in Athens. And then we've seen already, praise God, that when Timothy got to Thessalonica, what he found was that even though Paul couldn't be there to comfort and strengthen and build up this flock, the Holy Spirit was still there. They were in good hands. And the Spirit was pouring out power and filling that church with joy and forging that faithfulness and that boldness in them in spite of Satan's best efforts to crush them and derail them. Now, Paul's big concern, he says here in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 3, his big concern was that the Thessalonians would not be moved by the afflictions that he knew the tempter was throwing at them, that they were facing and that they were suffering. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith that no one be moved by these afflictions. Maybe you have a translation that reads a little differently there. Some say that no one would be disturbed or bothered by these afflictions, or that no one would be shaken or unsettled by these afflictions. And I just feel like translations that render the word like that, disturbed or shaken or unsettled, Those miss the point of what Paul is saying here almost entirely. Paul wasn't worried at all about whether or not the afflictions that Satan was hurling against the church would be disturbing to them. Of course it's going to be disturbing when Satan is afflicting you. Of course you're going to feel bothered by that. Of course it would seem unsettling to them to be facing afflictions that Satan himself was hurling. See, the worry when God's people face trials, the worry is never whether or not they're going to feel bad about the trials. Of course we are. Paul did. Paul felt bad. Paul felt disturbed and unsettled when he faced trials, right? In Romans, he talks about great sorrow and unceasing anguish that he felt all throughout his ministry. In 2 Corinthians, he writes about the anguish of his heart and the many, many tears that he shed day and night. He talks about how he suffered so much that he despaired of life itself and thought that he must have received a sentence of death because all of these afflictions were just tearing at him all the time. Paul understood that it feels unsettling and disturbing to face affliction. Jesus understood that, didn't he? My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death, Jesus cried out to the Heavenly Father and to His disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before the crucifixion. His sweat came down, it says, as drops of blood that night. He cried out to God in agony, in anguish, all throughout that night. Oh God, take this cup from me. The great concern when godly people suffer is not whether or not the affliction that they're experiencing causes them to feel bad, to feel anguish, to feel disturbed in their souls, to feel unsettled or agonized by their suffering, or to cry out in the midst of that suffering. All of that is very, very normal. If you're suffering and you're feeling horrible, the diagnosis, as one of my youth pastors used to say, is you've got a bad case of the normals. That's what the human soul does when it's suffering. It cries out. It feels anguished. It's very normal. It's an entirely human response to affliction and tribulation. Here, in this context, in chapter 3, what Paul is saying is that he doesn't want them not to suffer. He wants them to be able to feel that agony. But what he doesn't want is for them to succumb to the temptation that many people face in the midst of suffering to turn back from their faith in God. To turn back to the old way that they used to live their life. The old way that tries to both avoid suffering and to cope with suffering in fleshly ways. That's what Paul doesn't want to see happen to these Christians and to this church. And we all know what those ways of coping with suffering in a worldly and fleshly sense are. And we all know that they can very easily seem right while we're suffering, but we also know how they are the very ways that lead to destruction and to death and to greater suffering and even ultimately to eternal suffering in our lives. But Paul knows that not only will suffering people find the strength to endure if they trust God to give them that strength in the midst of their trials, but also that the strength that they need, he knows, comes from a settled confidence in the fact that God Himself is the one who ordains these trials, who has destined us for these afflictions in order to accomplish His good and faithful purposes in us. And so the word there that my version translates moved, and that other versions translate disturbed or unsettled, probably it might be better, and it's translated this way in other places, and it ought to be probably here, it's translated deceived or dissuaded. Paul doesn't want the suffering that these Christians are experiencing to deceive them. into thinking that they'll be better off turning from God's way and doing things in their own strength and by their own understanding. He doesn't want them to be dissuaded from their faith in God and from walking in faithfulness in order to try to avoid or alleviate their suffering. He doesn't want their afflictions to dissuade them from trusting God. Because Paul knows that the person who would love nothing more than to see Christians be deceived and be dissuaded to walk away from God and from their faith and from their trust in Him and from holiness and from faithfulness, the person who would love to see that happen the most is Satan. The tempter, he calls him here. The deceiver, he's called in other places in Scripture. And see, this is why, on one level, Paul can attribute the afflictions that he's encountering in his own life and that he knows the Thessalonians are encountering in their lives, he can attribute those things to Satan on one level. Satan was the one hindering Paul from returning to Thessalonica, chapter 2, verse 18 says. Satan, our text here says, Satan was the tempter who was not only stirring up all kinds of afflictions in the lives of the Christians in Thessalonica, but he was doing that in the hopes that he can tempt them to turn away from God. To say in their flesh, following Jesus is hard. Ever since I became a Christian, life in this world was much, much harder. And I don't want to do it anymore. I'm not okay with all this suffering. I'm not okay with all this anguish in my life. I'm not okay with doing things God's way anymore because God's way isn't working for me. So I'm going to go back to doing things my own way. See, that's exactly what Satan wants. He wants nothing less than to wreck our faith by exposing us to tribulation and affliction and tempting us to do things that are not of faith in response to the tribulation and affliction. That's what Satan wants. Here's an example of it. Luke chapter 22. You don't need to turn there. You know this story. Jesus, towards the end of Luke's gospel, was describing for his disciples the suffering that was coming for him and for them if they were followers of him, that they would have to face and that he would surely face. And as he's describing that, he turns specifically to Peter. And he says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." That's what Satan wants, to sift you, Peter, like wheat. You know probably how wheat was sifted and still is in those parts of the world that still do it without machinery in order to separate the useful kernels of wheat from the useless chaff. It was shaken violently to separate kernel from chaff, and then it was thrown up into the air over and over and over again so that the kernels that were heavier would fall down and the chaff that was lighter would be blown away by the wind. Jesus is telling Peter, this is what Satan wants to do to you. He wants to shake you violently so that you'll get separated from your faith. Separated from me, Jesus says to Peter, and blown away with the wind towards destruction. But Jesus said to Peter, but Peter, Satan's going to do this to you, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And then you remember what Peter said, being Peter, being all self-confident like he was? He said, "Lord, I'll go to prison with you and I'll even die with you. I'm never going to compromise. Nothing's ever going to separate me from you." And Jesus said to him, "I tell you what, Peter, the rooster is not going to crow this day until you deny three times that you even know me." Now see, this is what Satan wants to do to Christians. He wants to shake your life violently as a follower of Jesus so that you'll be tempted to deny him, so that you'll be tempted to turn from your faith. He wants to sift you and he wants to separate you from Jesus. You remember what happened to Peter? When the trial came, when the affliction came, when they arrested Jesus, when they dragged him off to be tried and Peter could see him being beaten, he was terrified. And Peter choked and stumbled, didn't he? People looked at him and he said, Hey, aren't you one of his disciples? And Peter said, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know him. Denied Jesus three times, just as Jesus had prophesied. And after the third time, when that rooster crowed, just as Jesus had prophesied, then Peter remembered Jesus' words. He knew he had betrayed his Lord those three times. And Luke's gospel, it kills me every time I read it. Luke's gospel says that Jesus turned. They were in proximity to be able to see each other at this point. And as soon as that rooster crowed, Jesus turned at that moment and looked into Peter's eyes. What must have been on his face? Sorrow, betrayal, hurt. And Peter couldn't look at his Lord, and he turned away and he left and he wept bitterly for betraying his Lord and denying him. He had blown it. He had succumbed to the temptations of his flesh to avoid the suffering and turned away from Jesus and denied him. So had Satan succeeded? Had Satan won? Had Peter been sifted like wheat and forever separated from Christ? Always, always, always remember how that story ends. Jesus was raised from the dead. Peter and John, remember, raced to the tomb that morning. And Peter found it empty. And then Jesus met Mary along the way and told her to tell the disciples to go up to Galilee and that he would meet them there. And so they went. What must Peter have been going through as he raced to that tomb and found it empty? What must he have been thinking and feeling as he's walking up to Galilee with the other disciples because Jesus said, I'm going to meet you there? He probably just wanted to hide under a rock somewhere. And when they got there, Jesus wasn't there yet, so Peter said, I'm going to go fishing. It's what I do. I need to just do something. So they get in a boat and they go out fishing, and all night they catch nothing. And remember, just then as dawn was breaking, they could just see the silhouette, the shadow of a man standing on the beach, standing on the shore. And the man shouts out to him, have you caught anything? And they don't know who it is yet. They don't know it's Jesus yet. And probably a little irritated, probably a little frustrated, probably exhausted. They go, no, we haven't caught anything. Nothing. And so the man says, try the other side of the boat. Now, from a human perspective, from a worldly perspective, that's just not great fishing advice, is it? It really doesn't matter what side of the boat you throw the net on because the fish are all swimming around in the same water. Right? But remember, that wasn't the first time that this had happened, was it? Same thing, it happened all the way back up in Luke chapter 5. That time they argued with Jesus about it. They knew it was Jesus and they argued with him. They said, what are you talking about, man? We fished all night and caught nothing. It's not going to make any difference what side of the boat we put the net on. Oh, but how wrong they were, right? Because as soon as they did it Jesus' way, then the nets were full and ripping and tearing from the weight of all the fish. So Peter remembers that, obviously. And imagine now, as he hears those same words, try the other side of the boat. It dawns on him. I know who that is. So he doesn't argue, he just does it. And the result is the same, a full catch of fish. And now Peter knows with 100% certainty the man on the beach is his Lord whom he had betrayed, whom he had denied three times. So what did Peter do? He didn't wait to row ashore. He jumped into the water and he stripped himself, it says, of all his clothes, jumped into the water, swam ashore to be with the Lord who he loved. And then Jesus cooked him breakfast. And after breakfast, Jesus looked at Peter, who had failed him. And he said, "Peter, do you love me?" Whew. And how many times did he ask that question? 3 times. One for every denial. Do you love me? And from his broken heart, full of shame, Peter said each time, "Lord, you know I love you." And then Jesus said to him, "Then feed my lambs." Forgiveness, right? Restoration. Peter had fallen flat on his face, and Jesus picked him up, dusted him off, and said, "I do know you love me, Peter. So now serve me. So now go and feed my sheep." And you see, that is such a powerful story of how what Satan meant for evil, Jesus meant for good. Of how Jesus, the sovereign God, took the broken, shattered pieces of Peter and put them all together to make something glorious happen. Satan meant to use affliction, the worst kind of tribulation and suffering, in order to sift Peter from his faith and from his Lord. But the Lord meant not just to forgive Peter for his failure, but to use the trial and to even use Peter's weakness and brokenness to sovereignly strengthen him. Like metal that's put into a hot furnace. And it starts to, when the furnace is the right temperature and the metal is heated to the right degree, it starts to crystallize under the heat so that it doesn't just become soft and malleable so that it can be shaped into a tool or a weapon. When it gets to the right heat, it ensures that after it's shaped and as it cools, it will harden the metal as those crystallized molecules tighten up together and all the imperfections in the metal are removed and pounded out. So that when then it's used as a tool or used as a weapon, it can withstand the pressure. And it can be effective, and that's what Jesus did to Peter. So, where Paul had said up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that Satan was the one who was at one level responsible for the afflictions and the hardships that were hindering Paul from returning to Thessalonica, and where he knew that the Christians there were also struggling with afflictions that Satan was responsible for, now here in chapter 3 Paul says, "But we were destined for this." Not destined by some kind of fate, because this is just how the cookie crumbles in this world that we live in, as all the circumstances come together in the way that they typically do. Now, Paul means they were destined by God for this affliction. He means that even behind and above Satan's purpose is to shake them and sift them and wreck their faith. Behind all of it lies the sovereign purposes of God to strengthen them and to build their faith and to make them increase in endurance and in character and in hope and to become emboldened for the gospel like they did, just like Peter did too, right? Peter didn't shy away ever again. Peter didn't deny Jesus ever again. Peter had become hardened like steel in order to be a useful tool for the kingdom. Even when he failed, the sovereign love and grace of Jesus restored him and put him back together stronger than he was before. And through that trial, God scraped away the dross of Peter's sin and hammered out all the imperfections of Peter's sin and forged an instrument for his glory that was strong in the strength of the Lord. So Paul means that God doesn't just respond to afflictions and tribulations as if their ultimate cause is wickedness and evil and Satan, but then God is able to step in and take this mess and turn something good out of it. It's more than that. He means that the ultimate source of our afflictions and sorrows is the sovereign good purpose of God Himself. Just like Joseph in the book of Genesis, whose brothers sold him into slavery, evil, wicked. And Joseph ended up in the godless land of Egypt, and then God providentially elevated him from being a slave to being Pharaoh's right-hand man. So that when the time came and his brothers needed grain because of the famine back in their land, Joseph was in a position to give it to them and graciously cause God's good purposes to be achieved, even through the evil intentions and actions of Joseph's brothers. Or just like Jesus, right? Jesus, who Acts 2:23 says, was nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men, evil, wicked, the worst act of wicked treachery and a rebellion against God that has ever been committed in this world. So that the predetermined plan of God, it says, would be achieved in His death for sinners. Acts 2:23. Remember, we've got to remember this age in which we're living, in between Christ's first coming, when He suffered and died on the cross, and His second coming, which is still sometime in our future. This age that we're living in is an age of tribulation by God's design. Jesus Himself said to His disciples as they were walking on the Emmaus Road after He was raised from the dead, that it was necessary, in the purposes of God, it was necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory this way. It was suffering that led Jesus to be glorified. Do you expect it to work differently in your life as a follower of His? In John chapter 13, at the Last Supper, Jesus said that one of His disciples was going to betray Him. And John asked Him, "Which one, Lord? Which one is it going to be?" And Jesus said, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread after I have dipped it." And then He dipped it and He gave it to Judas. And He said to Judas, "What you're about to do, go do it quickly." And then Judas got up and left and went off to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver to the Jews. And as soon as Judas left and then went to set all of the events of Jesus' arrest and the trials and the beatings and the crucifixion, to set all of that into motion, as soon as Judas left, Jesus said, John 13:31, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God glorified in Him." It was betrayal, it was injustice, it was scourging, it was unfairness, it was anguish, it was crucifixion, it was suffering and affliction, and it was death that glorified Jesus and that glorified God as the Son of God laid down His life for His sheep. And that is the foundational principle that characterizes this whole age that we are living in. Paul says, as followers of Jesus who is glorified through affliction, that we are destined to be brought to glory ourselves along that same path. That's what he means in this passage. Ernest Best says, Paul is not thinking of a period of persecution that is abnormal and that will pass, and then the church will return to normality. Normality in this age is affliction, he says. G.K. Beale says, "We are living in a period of the unveiling fulfillment of Scripture, and our trials are a part of what God has destined to take place at the consummation of the ages." He says, "The only pathway leading to the eternal kingdom is one lined with trials through which believers must steadfastly pass in order to finally enter in." Are you suffering? I know it hurts. Back away if you can and look at the pieces of the mosaic and recognize the picture of Christ that's being formed in you and say, "Hallelujah, for I am on the road to glory." The same road that my Savior took. These are the signposts. These are the way stations. These are the markers that I'm along the right way. In Romans chapter 8, Paul is extolling the great hope of the gospel, and he's proclaiming that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And he says that as God's adopted children, we are also heirs of God who will inherit the fullness of His glory in all of eternity. And then in verse 17 of Romans chapter 8 there's that little qualifier, right? The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. This is how it works ordinarily. For the Christian, following in the footsteps of the suffering servant, suffering is not a sign that something's wrong. It's a sign that you're right where you need to be. It's a sign that you're on the right path. Beloved, Peter says in 1 Peter 4, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Whatever you're suffering in your life, it is your pathway to glory. The only thing that is strange in this age of tribulation, in these last days, the only thing that is strange is when Christians don't suffer. This life, this freedom, this peacefulness that we take for granted in this world is not ordinary in the purposes of God for this age of this present darkness. Jesus told us to expect false Christ seeking to lead people astray, false teachers who come dressed as sheep, but really they're ravenous wolves seeking to devour people's souls. He told us to expect every kind of opposition, every kind of affliction, every kind of persecution, as Satan does his best to crush the church. And even through the sufferings that come by what we call natural causes, either people doing things against us or sickness and disease and natural disasters and tragic things that happen in this world, Satan wants to use all those things to try to dissuade us from following Jesus. Jesus said, you can expect it. He said, you can expect wars and rumors of wars. You can expect nations rising up against nations. And you can expect famines and sickness and violence and natural disasters, all manner of human suffering. And he said, when you see it all, don't be alarmed, for these things must take place, Jesus said. Peter says the same thing. John says the same thing all throughout the book of Revelation. Paul says the same thing. In Acts chapter 14, Paul was traveling throughout Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, it says. How? How is he strengthening the souls of the disciples? By telling them to continue in their faith while they suffer, for through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's how he... If I told you that, which is what I'm doing this morning, does that strengthen your soul? I mean, we live in a time and a place here in America, right, where no one would ever think that what we need, that what will strengthen our souls, is the message that it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. We're being told all the time and in all kinds of ways, we're being told the polar opposite by all the consumerism and self-indulgence and materialism of our world, by all of the psychology that says none of it's your fault, by all of the philosophy that says it's all about you and what you want. And we're also being told the opposite by all the false teachers, all the wolves in sheep's clothing, who, like in the movie that we watched last week together, are posing as followers of Jesus, but they are peddling false gospel of health and wealth and prosperity. They are preying on human souls. They are acting as the very jaws and the very teeth of the devil, who roams around as a roaring lion seeking whom to devour. That's what I think of the prosperity gospel. John Piper says, you want to know what I think? It's hatred. And I agree. Amen. Hatred. It is an evil gospel, for it turns people away from Christ and unto the idols of this world. The prosperity gospel, in whatever form it manifests itself, in both its hard and soft forms, is the anti-gospel, and it is being peddled by antichrists. But the truth is revealed so clearly in God's inerrant word. Jesus doesn't save us from earthly poverty. Jesus doesn't save us from earthly affliction or suffering. He saves us from sin. He saves us from death. He saves us from the wrath of God that is to come. And in this world where we live as His sheep, we will be surrounded by wolves who will hate us as much as they hated Him. And in this life, we will have tribulation. And when we do, it will be God's divinely purposed instrument to strengthen our souls, to build our character, to increase our endurance, and to intensify our hope, not to diminish it. So we do not lose heart, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, though our outer self is wasting away through all the trials and sufferings. Our outer self's wasting away, but our inner self is being renewed by this very means, day by day. For this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. See, the question is not and never whether we will face trials. The question is, when we face them, will we face them in faith? Faith in God's Word, which teaches us to not only see things through the narrow lens and feel the agony that comes from understanding the brokenness of this circumstance of my affliction and suffering, but also teaches us to look from the broader perspective and the wider lens of God's perspective, and to recognize that not only is it true that God is with us in the fiery trials of the deep waters, He will never leave us, He will never forsake us, He will always be with us in every trial. And not only that, and not only does He make His strength perfect in our weakness as we suffer, not only that, but in those ways, as He pries our hands off the things of this world and helps us fix our hopes on the things that we behold by faith and that are unseen. And as He walks with us through those waters, and as He strengthens us in our weakness, He satisfies us with Himself. When everything else fails and when everything else falls away, we're left only with Him. And He shows us that His church and His children will not be healthy spiritually unless and until we go through trials and afflictions and tribulations in this world. That's the message of God's Word. You're not going to be healthy spiritually unless you suffer in this world. Remember that as you pray, God, grow me. God, mature me. God, sanctify me. Strengthen me. Strengthen my faith. This very well may be how He does it. Are you ready for that? Are you prepared for that? Can we pray that as a church and then herald the gospel boldly and watch the world come and try to stomp us? Because they will. All of that is true, and it's true that when we're not suffering, when God gives us grace, when God blesses us with peaceful circumstances and gives us pleasant providences in our lives, we don't have to feel bad about that. We can revel in the good things that God gives us. We can give thanks, and we must give thanks to God. For, as James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. We can enjoy the peace while it lasts. And at the same time, I fear this. I fear that the materialism of our culture and this false prosperity teaching of the church in our age has formed our instincts and has seeped in enough such that the reason why Christians and churches don't suffer more affliction than they do is because they avoid it through various forms of worldly compromise. Through satisfying their souls with earthly indulgences too much, or through keeping a low profile in terms of their faith and what they believe so that the world doesn't take notice and come and stomp them, because they don't want to draw the attention and the opposition of the godlessness of the world around them. Or they compromise their faith. They sell out altogether. They embrace all the falsehoods of the world. They embrace all the lies of the devil because they think that the thing to do is to find friendship with the world. But that's what's happening all over the place, isn't it? But wherever that happens, John clearly says in 1 John 2 that friendship with the world means enmity with God. And people who have made that kind of compromise, they have been sifted by Satan. They have turned their backs on Jesus and on His truth, not in the same way Peter did, but out of a hatred for Him. Don't turn, Christians. Don't compromise. Don't be deceived. Don't be dissuaded from standing firm and bold for the true gospel and for all that glorifies God. And when you face tribulations and afflictions, don't be tempted to think that something is askew, that evil and injustice are winning the day, or that Satan has the upper hand, or that God doesn't love you, or that you deserve something better, because none of us do. Not as sinners who have been saved by grace. Not as followers of Jesus who suffered things that we will never know, that we will never taste. Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. And when you face tribulations and afflictions, you'll look first through that narrow lens. You'll see all the broken pieces. You'll see all the shattered shards. You'll feel the real pain. Your soul will feel the anguish. You'll cry out in agony. And that's okay. That's normal. That's human. In the fullness of His humanity, Jesus did all that too. Then you must allow the Holy Spirit and the living active Word of God to pull your perspective back, so that you can view things through that wider lens of God's loving, faithful, sovereign purpose. Like Jeremiah did, right? In Lamentations, grinding his teeth in the gravel, despairing of life itself, wailing in unspeakable agony as he viewed those untold sufferings through the narrow lens. And then by God's grace pulled back to see the bigger picture and found rest and found peace in the steadfast love and faithfulness and mercy of our God. We all have broken shards of affliction in our lives, sins we've committed, the consequences that remain, sins that have been committed against us, and the scars that persist, harm that has been done, slander that has been spoken, tragedies that have been suffered, injustices that we have endured. All broken shards from the narrow perspective, and they elicit our feelings of pain and sorrow and heartache. Until your Heavenly Father lifts your face up gently, lovingly, and helps you to see the mosaic that those shards have been destined and arranged to form as God sovereignly and lovingly works to conform us into the very image of His Son who suffered and died to give us life. Amen. Our Father and our God, would you help us to understand these things and to accept these things? Would you help us to put our full trust and hope and confidence in you? And would you, in the midst of the grief and the pain and the hardships of this world that are inevitable because they are destined by you, would you fill us with the joy of the Lord that is our strength to walk by faith, to run the race with endurance, and to persevere, to grow stronger in your strength, and to be useful to you and for the cause of your kingdom. And so, Father, minister your kindness to your people this morning, your gentleness, your compassion, your comfort, your peace, your love, and Father, your word, and make us whole, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand.